Bible, please open it with me to Revelation chapter 9. I've been asked some questions lately about the book of Revelation, and while you're turning, a couple of them we're going to talk about quickly tonight. One of the questions is, why doesn't the U.S., isn't the United States represented at the Battle of Armageddon? And we're going to get to that when we get to Revelation 16 in the during the seven bowl judgments. So we'll skip that one for tonight. Second question that came up was, how do the Old Testament saints fit into the book of the Revelation? And my answer is, we saw that in the first part of the answer in Revelation 4. Remember that the rapture occurs at Revelation 4. And the saved of all of the church age are resurrected, right, from the dead. The bodies are resurrected from the dead. The bodies will be reunited with those who are already there. We who are alive and remain will be caught up behind, and all of us will be made glorified. In other words, our bodies will be made perfect. Won't that be something? And we'll go up to heaven. And when we get there, we will find that there are four living creatures around about the throne of the Lord, and we will sit in seats. The Bible uses the term thrones, and there will be 24 of those seats. And depending on who you read after, those 24 elders are either a representation of all of the saved of the church age, or they are a representation of 12 of those being the representing the 12 folks saved in the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, and the other 12 seats, thrones, of the saved of the church age. Either way you look at it is okay, but I really think that the 12 and the 12 equal 24, all the saved folks from the Old Testament era, all the saved folks from the New Testament era, we're all together up there. Now, the saved of the Old Testament era are already in heaven. They're already there. Now, their bodies are going to be resurrected later. You know there's multiple resurrections in the Bible. There's a resurrection of the saved dead, the lost dead, and the resurrection of the saints. And so we'll get into all that later towards we get to the end of the book. But they'll already be there waiting for us. Then when we go in the rapture, we'll join them round the throne of God and singing praises and so forth. It'll be just wonderful. And so that's what I think about that. Now, I need to make a point, and this is real important. The Old Testament believers were saved just like we are. No one is saved apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No one. No one is saved by works. No one is saved by merit. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. And those Old Testament believers' faith looked forward in time. You say, how do you know that? Okay, I got to show you this. I'm sorry. We may not get to Revelation. Back up to, I didn't intend to do this. Romans chapter 5, I think it is. It may be, yeah, it's Romans 5. How do we know that they were saved that way? I didn't mark mine, so I'm having to turn just like you. See, I cheat. I put a tab there so I can get there. Now, look at Romans 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, speaking about in the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, by the way, this hyper-dispensational stuff that's going on out there, they teach what he's arguing against right here. They teach that the Old Testament folks and the folks who are in the tribulation are saved differently than folks in the church age. And the way they're saved, they were saved, and the way they're going to be saved is by works. And Paul blows that right out of the water. What did Abraham, you know, Abraham, by the way, just for you new Christians, was Old Testament. Okay? Y'all knew that, right? Okay. Now, what did he find as pertaining to the works of the law, the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something from which to glory, but not before God, because he wasn't perfect. For what saith the Scripture? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it, his belief in what God promised him, was counted, circle that word, unto him for righteousness. Now in verse 3, you have the word counted. Verse 4, the word reckoned. Counted again in verse 5. Imputeth in verse 6. Impute in verse 8. And reckoned in verse 9. And reckoned in verse 10. Imputed in verse 11. As well as, where'd it go? Imputed in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 4. Those words all mean the same thing. It means to be put or applied to somebody's account. When you go down to the bank and you put $25 in there, they give you a debit card. Now they have applied to your account $25, right? Now, they don't really put 25 actual money dollars in a slot with your name on it. It's all done on computer, okay? And so that account is in the electronic bookkeeping system. And when you go down to Walmart, well, you better not go with only $25 because you'll be broke before you walk in the door. But let's just say you put $100 because that's about what we spend every time we walk in the door at Walmart. It's pathetic. So you got your $100, and you go in and you pull out your debit card, not a credit card, a debit card, and you apply that purchase to your account. It puts that $20 payment for whatever you bought towards the $100 that's in the bank, right? So you impute $100 to your bank account, and you impute a debt to your bank account using a debt card, a debit card. That's what reckon, impute, counted all mean here. So he says, what did he find? If he was saved, verse 2, by working, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief in what God told him, was counted, applied to his account for what? Righteousness. Now, Paul says, to him that worketh is the reward not imputed of grace, but of debt. If you're going to work your way to heaven, you are not going to do anything but accrue debt. You can never, ever, in any way, are we all right? Do we have an emergency? Okay, well, as long as it's not an emergency, we'll just keep going. Now, if, lost my place, verse 3, if Abraham believed God, it was counted. Now, verse 2, 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. So if you're going to earn your way to heaven, you're not going to get grace. You're going to get nothing but debt. You're going to owe God, and you'll never be able to pay that debt because the wages of sin is death. Is it an emergency? Oh. Ignore it. Turn it down. Turn the whole phone off. They put me on a glucose monitor this week. The thing on your arm. That's what that is. And there's an app for that. And now we know what it does when I either get too, am I too high or too low? Well, that's not fair. Okay. Are we okay now? All right. If you're going to work your way to heaven, and these Old Testament saints worked to heaven, or the tribulation saints could work for heaven, then they're not going to get grace applied to their account. They're going to get debt applied to their account, and the wages of sin is death. You cannot pay the debt off yourself because only the pure blood of Christ can wash that debt white as snow. Okay? So, to him that worketh not, verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then he says, okay, if you don't believe Abraham, let's look at David. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness separate from, apart from, works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is Old Testament, Psalm 32. Now he says, does this blessedness come to them who are Jews only, or to the non-Jews also? Well, the answer is everybody. For we say that faith was reckoned, applied to Abraham for righteousness. Now, how was it applied to him? When he was a Jew, or when he was still not a Jew? When he was not a Jew yet. So being a Jew doesn't save you. Works doesn't save you. Religion doesn't save you. How was he saved? Look at this. This is amazing. Middle of verse 11. He got saved before he was a Jew, so that he might be the father of all them that believe, although they not be Jews, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Hey, that's us. And the father of the Jews to them who are not of the Jewish faith only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet had, yet being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham was saved without being a Jew. Abraham was saved by faith. What faith was he saved by? What's coming. And what's coming is the Messiah who's going to save me from my sins. For us, our perspective is different in time. We look backward in time at what the Savior has done for us. He looked forward in time for what the Savior would do for him. It's all by faith, believing the Word of God. God told him what was going to happen. How did he do that? Well, I don't have time to go. Might as well. God told him, here's what happened. Boys and girls, listen carefully. Abraham had a grown-up son named Isaac. And Isaac was, I believe, a grown man. He wasn't a little kid. And God told Abraham to take his only son. See, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. His wife was 90. And when God told Abraham and Isaac and Sarah that they were going to have a baby, you know what Sarah said? Not hardly. No, not, that ain't going to happen. That's not possible. And humanly speaking, it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. And so you're going to have a son, and you'll call his name Isaac. Well, some things happened, and Abraham didn't quite believe God like he should, and they ended up with Ishmael. And then they ended up with Isaac, like God said. And God only considered Isaac a legitimate heir to Abraham. I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and I want you to kill him. I want you to offer him up on a sacrificial altar at a place I'll show you. So they packed up the donkey, put all the wood, all of the paraphernalia that they needed to sacrifice an animal. They'd done this before because Moses showed them how. I mean, God showed them how. And they got to going along, and here's the old man. His only son has got to be, I've got to kill him. And they're walking along, and the son at some point says, Father, Dad, I see the wood, I see all the other, where is the sacrifice? Where's the animal that we're going to offer? You know what Abraham said in faith? God will provide for himself a sacrifice. You see, Abraham believed in a miracle son. He believed that either God would raise his son from the dead or give him another son to replace him, which would be more of a miracle than the first one when he was back 100 years old, back 30-something years ago. And so Abraham takes his son, who willingly allowed himself to be bound to the altar, and he tied him up, bound him there, didn't complain, didn't fight, a picture of the Lord Jesus, of course, who did not retaliate. I mean, the song is somewhat right when it says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, and he didn't do it. He spoke not a word, like a lamb led to slaughter. And Isaac laid there, was bound there, and Abraham raised the knife to slay his son. And God spoke and said, Abraham. And he stopped, and he looked, and over in the bushes, what did he see? Not a lamb, but a ram. And that became the substitute for Isaac, which is another picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So Abraham believed in a miracle son. Either God would bring him back from the dead or replace him with a different sacrifice, which is what, you know, which is what happened. Now, not replace a different sacrifice, replace him with a new son. Okay, now, so the Old Testament saints said all this, we're saved by faith in what Christ would do, and we are saved by faith in what Christ did do. The folks in the tribulation, we're talking about folks who do not hear the gospel prior to the rapture. They go into the tribulation lost. They don't know the gospel. God saves 144,000, 12 out of each of the tribes of Israel. They become evangelists, and they start preaching the gospel. Lots and lots of Jews and Gentiles will be saved. And as a result of their soul-winning efforts, and as a result of that, there's going to be a lot of people who will be martyred. They won't take the mark of the beast in the hand. By the way, isn't it interesting? The King James says in the hand, in the forehead, before we had chip technology. Some of your other translations say on the hand. No, God said in the hand. God said in the forehead. And they put this under your skin like you do a dog or a cat. So God was pretty smart about that and wrote it down exactly the way it would be. Now, here's what I'm saying. The tribulation saved folks, they get saved by looking same just like we do, looking back to what Christ did on the cross by faith that he paid the price. And when they do that, here's what happens. The righteousness of Christ is applied to, imputed to their account. When we get saved, the same thing happens. When Abraham got saved, he believed in what God would do, and the righteousness of... here's the kicker. People that get this confused because they look at time laterally like we do. They look at time like we do. 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, you know. We look at time like this, going around and around. Well, these days, clicking on a digital clock. We're raising a whole generation that can't tell time. Don't get me started on that. Anyway, and how do you tell them if they're an airline pilot, 9 o'clock? You know, they don't know. Anyway, so teach your kids to tell time. And to God, time isn't anything. Time doesn't mean anything to God. He's the ever-present now. So to God, here's the way you think about that. Jesus had already died on the cross when he was telling Abraham how to get saved. When you got saved, Jesus had already died on the cross. And when they get saved in the tribulation, Jesus has already died on the cross. He's already been resurrected. He's already been ascended. And for the folks in the tribulation hour, he's already returned for the church. He's going to come back at the end of the tribulation with his saints. So it's really just a matter of perspective in time. We look at time in chunks. God looks at time as a continual thing. God is the ever-present now. So that's my answer to about the Old Testament saints versus the New Testament saints. The blood moon thing. Somebody asked a question about, there's a famous preacher that I don't read after, because I don't think he knows what he's talking about some things. And he probably knows more about some things than I do, so we're equal. But he's made a big deal and a lot of money selling a book about blood moons. And there's a bunch of stuff going on about that. Now, I'm not all that concerned about blood moon, nor do I tie any prophetic connection to this upcoming blood. By the way, they have these things, you know, pretty much every year somewhere. They happen all around the world. But when Peter in the Bible says that the day of the Lord will come, when it comes, which begins at the rapture, which we've already talked about, then in that day the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the works of the earth shall be burned. That's in 2 Peter 3. In Acts 2, verse 20, Peter also said that the sun shall be darkened and the moon turned to blood, and the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from heaven. What do you think about that? I don't believe that the sun or the moon will turn to blood. What I believe is that the moon is nothing but a giant reflector. Did you know that? The moon has on its surface titanium, and so abundant that it you just can't believe it. Titanium reflects the light more gloriously than a diamond. And there's titanium all over there. The dust on the earth, on the surface of the moon is like those, is beads, tiny glass beads. Just like on your movie screen when you're showing movies at home, those screens have glass beads on them to reflect the light. The channels on the surface of the moon are like the channels in your headlight on your automobile. They direct and focus the light. In other words, the moon's just a big reflector. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3, that God is going to melt the elements. Did you know that all of the elements, there's about 100 or so elements out there, they all can be melted? They can be reduced to a liquid form and ultimately turned to gas. Gold, silver, lead, all of that. All of those elements. And God knew that. And he told Peter to write, Peter the chemist. No, he said write it down. Peter didn't know what he was saying. He just did what God said. Write it down. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. What happens when a nuclear bomb goes off? The elements are split. The hydrogen is split. Did you know that the world is covered, for the most part, the majority of the earth is covered with water? Water is everywhere. A big portion of the world is covered with water. Water is composed of two elements. Hydrogen, which is it blows up, it catches fire, and oxygen. And yet they're held together in a benign state. All of the elements of the earth are in everything. They're in everything. And they all can blow up. And so we are standing or seated on the... In fact, when you look at the earth is like an egg. The earth is like an egg. Did you know this? The earth is flattened on the top and the bottom a little bit, like when you spin a sphere. They tend to do this, about 13 miles in each, like that. And the crust of the earth is like a shell of an egg, just barely covering what's going on underneath. Do you know what's going on underneath our feet this evening? You dig down a little while, it starts getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and eventually the heat is so intense that we literally are standing seated on a molten sphere. And all that God's going to have to do is loose. The Bible says that Jesus holds everything together. And one day he will let go. And when he lets go, everything's going to fly apart. You see, the first time God destroyed the earth, he did it with water. Liquid water. The next time he does it, he'll do it with fire. And the fire will consume. And you ever seen, by the way, Pliny the Elder, great historian, way back a long time ago, said that the whole world is, basically he said, I'm paraphrasing, he said the whole world is, how did he say this? He said the whole world is, I read it this afternoon, is on a collision course to destroy itself by fire. And you know how he died? Kind of catastrophic. He died when the Vesuvius blew up. He was killed by a volcano. The whole world is perilously close to exploding and blowing up. And when something like that happens, we call that a volcanic eruption. And when the whole thing blows up, when the whole world catches fire, that's when I think the moon will turn to blood. It will be reflecting the back to the earth, the fire and all the light. I mean, it'll be a conflagration among which we've never seen. So that's what I think about. But, you know, God's going to judge the world one day, not by H2O, but by fire. And it'll occur after the rapture, so I'm not all that concerned about it. But I do know this. No one can know the day or the hour. And if these earthly events, you know, the different colored heifers and all that stuff, if that was accurate to predict the date that the Lord's going to do all this stuff, I think God will just change it to prove man wrong. So I'm not concerned. And by the way, these things should give us pause. Should give us pause to think about and consider in the sight of God. Now, so back to Revelation 9. How are we going to do this in 20 minutes? Does that make sense to anybody besides me? Sometimes I go home and I didn't make sense to me. Remember our outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19 gives us the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1, the things which are, the seven letters to the seven churches, the things that shall be after the things which are, meta tauta, after this, the which will be the rapture and forward. And we take the book of the Revelation literally, unless the text or the context tells us otherwise. So the mystery, the mysterion of the church that was hidden in the mind of God and now revealed is removed in verse 1 of chapter 4, and God begins dealing with Israel again after having put her on the shelf. Now there are three sets of seven judgments each. We've looked at the first set of judgments called the seven seal judgments, the seven sealed scroll. Seal numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Number one seal, at the beginning of the tribulation, the rider on the white horse is going to solve all the world's problems is the Antichrist. He takes over. 3.5 years later, seal number 2 breaks out, war breaks out, and that's followed by seal number 3, the black horse of famine and economic collapse, and of course the fourth seal, the pale horse of death. Then seal number 5, the call for vengeance by those slain for the gospel's sake in the tribulation. And in that seal, there are three visions after it's broken. The first is a vision of turmoil on the earth, causing consternation of the people, and the earth shakes. And by the way, this will be a worldwide holocaust because of the persecution of the saints. The second vision will be the sealing of the 144,000. And the third vision we saw is the multitude of palm bearers before the throne. Now, last week we looked at the seventh seal. And the seventh seal opens into the seven trumpet judgments. And the first angel sounded his trumpet in chapter 8, verse 7, with hail and fire mingled with blood. Now let me review the trumpet judgments quickly. And if you don't get these references written down, you can get them from me after, or you can go back and listen to the recording. In chapter 8, verse 7, we have trumpet number 1. Hail and fire mingle with blood, poured out on the entire earth. A third of the trees will burn. All of the vegetation, the green grass, will burn up, and that causes floods and erosions and so forth. Trumpet number 2, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8. All of these are not chapter 8 till we get to number 5. And that's in verses 8 and 9. Trumpet number 2, one third of the sea life will be destroyed. That's anything that lives in or on the sea, sailors and, you know, people in ships, as well as the fish and critters in the water. Trumpet number 3 we looked at, verses 10 and 11. Multitudes will die from poisoned waters. And trumpet number 4 in verse 12, the sun is dimmed, it's smitten. It will diminish by a third, which will affect light on the earth and temperature and plant growth. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9, we have, let me just give you the other three. 9 verses 1 to 11, we have trumpet number 5, demonic creatures will be released upon the earth to torture mankind. Number 6, trumpet number 6, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 9, a third of the world population will die. And in chapter 11, verses 13 and 19, more earthquakes and more hail from heaven. Now we looked at trumpets number 1 through 4, and after the trumpet, judgment number 4, verse 13 of chapter 8 says, an angel flew in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. He says, woe, which is a word which means danger, warning. For the trumpets that are yet to sound will be even worse. And when we look at the first woe, the fifth woe, which is verse 1, it says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now that word fallen is in the perfect tense. The word fall is in the perfect tense, could be translated fallen, which in the original language indicates a former action with results that continue in the future. Notice the word him. Him. He is a real person. The star is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Lucifer, who was an angel, but was cast out of heaven in eternity past for rebelling against God. Now, the Holy Spirit, who's restraining him now, will be removed, right? And when he's removed, the devil will be able to do what he wants. And one of the things he's going to do is go down to the abyss, the bottomless pit, where all the host of the fallen angels, demons we call them, are currently confined. You can find that in Jude chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 4. And notice what happens. He's given the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. And he opened the abyss, the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun of the and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, that word smoke, that's not a literal smoke. I had a dream the other night that the church caught on fire. And the building caught on fire. Not the people. Anyway. The smoke was billowing out of the steeple and the vents, you know, and the roof. But they couldn't find the fire. And the firemen were just frantic looking for the fire. And the smoke was just, you walked in and it was just so thick I couldn't see, you know. Well, that comes to mind when it came to mind when I read this. Have you ever been in any of those fires like we had over near Tarleton a while back? The smoke was so bad you couldn't even drive on the roads because it was so thick. Well, this is not literal smoke. This is the darkness of evil that rises out of the abyss like smoke. It says, as the smoke. The evil is so dark and so sinister, it rises up out of the pit. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power like or as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now these are not literal insects like they were in Moses' day, but these are, if you look at the description in following verses, they're obviously fallen angels. They're demons. And so the devil is given a key. Lucifer's given the key to the bottomless pit where the demons are current. Most of the demons are currently assigned. They are open. They are loose. He unlocks the door, and they ascend out of the pit like a cloud of smoke, blocking the light. Now, one of the ministries, as I started to say, of the Holy Spirit is to hinder Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7. But once the indwelling Holy Spirit is removed at the end of the church age, Satan, in his desperate desire to destroy mankind, gives the folks in the abyss release and sets his remaining forces free. Notice what they will do, verse 3. They will have power like scorpions on the earth have power. You ever tried to kill a scorpion? You ever had to try to kill a scorpion? Them are tough little critters. You can set them on fire and they survive. You can smack them with a hammer and they still survive. You can put all the bug spray you want. You can call a exterminator man to come and smoke them and bug them and spray them, and they still come back. They're tough little critters, and boy, do they sting. And it was commanded them, verse 4, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Very interesting. Instead of attacking the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, who were sealed by God in chapter 7, verse 3. They will attack all who follow the Antichrist. I have to say this. You've seen these people who are protesting today in the land in which we live, and you have, you know, queers for Muslims, queers for Palestine, lesbians for Palestine, you know, gays for Palestine and all, you know, and they're you know, the first people they're going to kill. Who are the Muslims going to kill when they get a chance first? Lesbians, homosexuals, transgendered. Why? Because they hate them people. Now, we ought to love them with the gospel and share the gospel with them. But the Muslims, they're going to go after the people that think, why are you attacking me? I'm on your side. Sorry, you violate our book. You're dead. You'd think that the devil would do good things to the people who are on his side. But he never does that. He always pays off with counterfeit money. Always pays off with counterfeit money. And he will, at the appropriate time, he will attack his own followers in verse 4 and destroy them. And the result, verse 5, to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as or like the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. Boy, I tell you, if that's never been your privilege to undergo, don't. They hurt. And it doesn't go away. Now, verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Folks, they'll try to die. They'll try to commit suicide. They'll do everything they can to escape the torment of their physical bodies, but they won't be able to. Now, he describes these demons who will descend as a cloud of locusts on the lost, and says in verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, panoplied for conflict. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. They did their work with power. And their faces were as the faces of men. These are intelligent creatures. The devil is smart. The demons are smart, and they're cognizant beings and are able to discern who to torment. Verse 8. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth as the teeth of lions. So they had all the lions. They had long flowing hair, and they had these teeth. And verse 9 says, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. In other words, they were prepared for battle. And, you know, the Christian is supposed to be wearing the breastplate of the Lord, right? The armor of God. They're going to counterfeit it right here, just like Satan does everything else. And they're going to have their own breastplates of iron, difficult to confront. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Now, these will be bold in their attack of the entire social, moral, and governmental and religious world, and they will just overwhelm mankind. Verse 10. And they had their tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. 5 months. And they had a king over them. Who's that? Satan. Literal locusts don't have kings. Who is the angel of the abyss, the bottomless pit. Not hell, the abyss. Whose name is in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in Greek language is the name Apollyon. Now, Abaddon in Hebrew means destroyer. Apollyon in Greek means judgmentor. It's the same thing in both languages. And he then says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more. Folks, it's not going to get better for those people. It's going to get worse. And as bad as all of this is, they could call upon Jesus to save them. And he would rescue them from eternal torment. This is nothing compared to what hell will be like. Nothing. And God is trying to get their attention, or will be, to get their attention to understand, hey, this is just a drop in the bucket compared to what it's going to be like if you go to hell for all eternity. So, get saved now. And that's why we need to share the gospel with people as much as possible so that they don't even go through what we're reading, much less eternal torment. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it's true. I thank you that it gives us the cure to our sin sickness, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to share that message of the saving gospel of Christ with someone every day this week. Is my plea in Christ's name. Amen.